And this time it is Philippians, as you probably realize. Philippians. I might give a little introduction to it first of all. When Paul wrote Romans, in next to the last chapter, the 15th chapter of Romans, he states his plan of travel. And he tells the Romans that his plan is that he is going to come and see them on his way to Spain. He says, first of all, I have to deliver a gift for the poor saints in Jerusalem, so I'll be traveling to Jerusalem. And then from there, I'll be going to Spain, and I'll be stopping in Rome and see you all, and then travel on to Spain and so on, of course, if God will. Well, as you probably know, God willed differently. What actually happened is Paul went indeed to Jerusalem, but was captured in Jerusalem and spent a couple years in Caesarea in imprisonment, and then later on appealed to Caesar, and so he finally got to Rome all right, but as a prisoner. He lived for a while, as Luke tells us, in a rented house, and while he was in Rome as a prisoner, he wrote several letters of the first Roman imprisonment, as we call it. He wrote a letter to the Colossians and one to Philemon, and he wrote a letter to the Ephesians, and very likely last of all, during that imprisonment, he wrote his letter to the Philippians. Whether at that time he was still living in his rented home is quite a question. I think most interpreters think that he was by that time, since the final decision about his case was about to be made, he was at that time in a more strict imprisonment situation. But at any rate, however that may be, that is the introduction to Philippians. The reason why Paul is writing it all to the Philippians at this time is that he has received an abundant gift from this very generous church. It has been delivered to him by Epaphroditus, one of the spiritual leaders of the church at Philippi. And so this is really a thank you letter. And at the same time, it's a reassurance also, because Epaphroditus had become very ill, nearly died, in fact. And he wants to assure the Philippians that Epaphroditus is all right again and will come and see them and so on. Now that's the introduction. Now then, as to the contents of the letter, this is, I think, easy to follow. Once you know it, it seems to me you can never forget it. Now you can, of course, organize the letter to the Philippians along the line of the manner in which Paul revealed himself in each chapter. And that's the way I've done it in my commentary. That's one way, and I think a good way. I still would back that up. But you can also organize the material in an entirely different way, which I am going to do now, so that you don't say to me later on, well, all you give us is just what's in the commentary, so then you don't get the money's worth, you know. And we Americans, we always think a lot of that. All right. Now then, I'm going to give you four verbs. And each of these verbs begins with the same letter for your convenience. And you'll see what they are. The first and key word of chapter 1 would be trust. Trust as a verb, beginning with the letter T, of course. Now, if you carefully study this chapter, then you know, of course, first of all, there is a salutation. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ. to all the saints that are at Philippi, and in this case he adds together with the overseers and deacons. Maybe he adds those overseers and deacons because they have had quite a part in sending that gift. That's just possible. There may have been another reason also. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, then we notice this, that there were possibly three reasons why these Philippians needed an exhortation to trust. They seem to have been anxious, worried. In fact, Philippians is also the one letter, is it not, where Paul says, "Be not anxious," in the fourth chapter. They seem to have been anxious, at least if they were not actually worried, there was a danger that they might become. And about three matters. First of all, about themselves. Sure, they were believers now, but would they remain that way? Was there not a chance that they might lose their faith and might not be saved in the end after all? Secondly, there was also a worry about the gospel. Now that Paul was in imprisonment, of whatever character it was then, what would become of the gospel? Man was in prison. What would become of the gospel, particularly of the gospel in Rome, of course? And thirdly, there was also still another worry, and that was about Paul himself. The sentence of either acquittal or condemnation was about to be given, was right around the corner. What was it going to be? Were they going to lose Paul, maybe? Was he going to be condemned to death? All right, now, these were the three worries, as you can see by reading the epistle yourself. Very plain. So, you have Paul's answer in the 6th, in the 12th, and in the 20th and 21st verses. As you know, he starts out after his salutation by saying, "Whenever I remember you in all my remembrance of you," you know, some translations have in a rather heavy style. "Whenever I remember you, I always thank God," he says, "because of your fellowship, your cooperation in the faith and in the gospel from the first day until now." And then he continues in the 6th verse. He continues, "being convinced of this, namely, that he who began a good work in you will also continue it, even until the day of Jesus Christ." In other words, he is here answering their worry or possible worry about their own salvation, whether it will be permanent or not. "I am convinced," he says, "that he who began a good work in you will surely not let you die, will not leave you alone, but will also continue that good work all the way with his church until Christ comes again." Now, of course, that's what we often call the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Now, there is indeed a perseverance of the saints, no question of it. But I always think, also in connection with these, the tulip, you know, those five doctrines of Calvinism, that preservation of the saints would have been a better name. Sure, it's perseverance, but it's perseverance on our part only because God preserves us. So we'll call it preservation. And that's what you have here. God will continue to work in you. Preservation. And you find that all through the Bible, do you not? You find it already, for example, in Psalm 89, verse 33, for example. There you read about a faithfulness that never will be removed. And again in John 3, verse 16, about a life that will never end. In John 4, verse 14, about a spring of water, which once it has entered the soul of a person, it will continue to bubble up unto everlasting life. In John 10, verse 28, there again, I know mine own. I give unto them everlasting life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. So that's the hand of the shepherd out of which no one can snatch the sheep. And not only in John 28, but if you go on, you notice it also again, do you not, in Romans, the 8th chapter, as we saw before. I will not recite that again, of course, but there the idea is a love from which you can never be separated. So that's all preservation of the saints, isn't it? Or again in Romans 11, the 29th verse, a calling which can never be revoked. And 2 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, you notice also the same thing once again, namely a foundation that cannot be shaken, and so also in 1 Peter 1 verse 4, namely an inheritance that can never even fade away. Ah, brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, what a firm foundation for our faith we have. Isn't that wonderful? Calvinism surely is in accordance with the Bible, isn't it? Well, we go on. So, not only that, but then also that other worry. Namely, about the gospel. The gospel. Look at verse 12 and on. And Paul says, well, no, you don't need to be worried about the gospel. The things that have befallen me, that have happened to me, have fallen out, rather, to the advantage of the gospel. You don't need to be anxious about that. To the advantage, and that in a twofold manner, says Paul. First of all, then, in this way, that it's being noised abroad in the entire Praetorian Guard that my bonds are for Christ. Why, the soldiers who guard me, and who exchange, of course, the one guard and then the other guard and so on, they're talking it over with each other. They're saying to each other, say, that remarkable prisoner, Paul, why, he's not a criminal. He is here for the sake of Christ, and they begin to talk about Christ. And very likely some of them even become Christians. And they talk to all the others, even those of Caesar's household. So that at the end of the letter, way in the 4th chapter, way toward the end, you find, and greetings especially from those of Caesar's household. And that's one way in which the gospel is prospering. And also, says Paul, in another way, it is also prospering, namely in this way that the brethren, the Christians around here, some of them, you might say, leaders, ministers, if you wish, why, they are becoming far more bold because of my bonds, because of the manner in which I endure these bonds for Christ. They are becoming far more bold to proclaim the good tidings to others and to do it with courage. And then, of course, there's something. Then he goes on, does he not? And he says, well, of course, not all of them do it with proper motivation. No. Some of them do it from the motivation of love. Love for God, love for me, love for the gospel, and so on. But others are moved by, well, motivations which are not so pure, thinking to raise up hardship for me in my bonds. Think of that. Isn't it really terrible that there are ministers of the gospel and other witnesses too, who from impure motives preach the gospel while they are moved with jealousy? Maybe the minister in the next church has a bigger crowd, and so they're jealous and they begin to work against him. It shouldn't be, but throughout all the ages these things have been and are. But Paul is a big man, spiritually speaking. He was very likely a small man physically, but spiritually certainly he's a big person with a big soul. And he says, after all, the big thing is that Christ is being proclaimed, and in that I rejoice and I will rejoice. And then, of course, as to himself, he also says something in the 20th and 21st verse in connection with his own self. No, they don't have to worry about him. What matters to me, he says, is simply this, that Christ be magnified in my body, whether by life or death. For to me, of course, to live is Christ, to death is gain. Oh, he says, I know I'm often kind of in between, you know, pressed from both sides. To be with Christ would be far better for me personally, but on the other hand, I also realize you need me. And so, for your sake, I would hope to stay. And, he adds, I feel that I will stay, too, to be of benefit to you all. Now that is, in short, the contents. There is more, of course, but that is a good look, I think, at the first chapter. The emphasis being on trust God. Don't be so worried. Trust Him. All things will be well. Oh, for a faith that will not shrink, though pressed by every foe, that will not tremble on the brink of all ever any earthly woe. A faith that shines more bright and pure when tempests rage about, which when in hardship does not fail. And then he says, oh, give us such a faith as this, and then whatever may come, we'll taste even here the blessedness of an eternal home. Give us such a faith. All right. Now then, the second chapter. And the key word of that second chapter, the first one, let us not forget, is trust. Don't doubt. Don't have misgivings. Trust. And so the second chapter is try. Try. You might also say work. But in order to get a word which begins with the same letter so you'll more easily remember it, I would say try. All right. Put forth some efforts. Now that follows beautifully, doesn't it? The first chapter, trust, trusting God. The second one, try, do something. Now that is actually the content, the keynote of that second chapter. As you can plainly see when you read, for example, the verses 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then, you know, Paul is very careful, is he not, not to coordinate these two as if, well, the one is just as important as the other. No, no. He gives the relationship also. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You see? That's a beautiful way, isn't it, of putting it. You work, but not in your own power. Only because you know that God is doing his work in you, and so by his power. But then work. By all means, work. And this work idea is emphasized in this entire chapter. You have, as you know, first of all, at the beginning of the chapter, a few verses in which you find emphasis upon harmony, humility, and helpfulness, those three H's, in verses 2, 3, and 4 of the second chapter. Just see it for yourself. Paul emphasizes harmony, humility, helpfulness. All right, then, beginning with the fifth verse, he shows, in connection with my theme, namely work here, what Jesus has done. Jesus did not sit still. When he saw from heaven our plight, our misery, then, though he was rich, he became poor that we through his poverty might become rich. And that, by the way, is the essence of what Paul says here, beginning with verse 5, is it not? Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the essence of God, the form of God, thought it not a sacrifice to empty himself. No. He was willing to empty himself. Of what? He emptied himself. Some people think of his deity. No, that's not right. No. Though existing in the form of God, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and being made in the fashion of men and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. Wherefore God also highly exalted him and gave him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven above and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In other words, Jesus did something. He worked. He worked. And in that connection, there are, as you perhaps know, great big tomes written on the kenosis theory, the emptying theory, and what that all means. Well, no, there is something there, of course. There is something there. And I've written quite a few pages about it in my commentary on Philippians. But that's not the reason why Paul inserts this at all. It's all right to have a look at that and to be strengthened in your faith again because of what Christ did. That's all right. It should be done. I sought thee weeping high and low. I found thee not. I did not know I was a sinner. Even so, I lost thee for my Savior. I missed thee for my Savior. I saw thee sweetly condescend of humble men to be the friend. I chose thee for my way, my end. But I found thee not, my Savior, until upon the cross I saw my God who came to keep the law which I had broken. Then I saw my sins and then my Savior. O Savior, grant that I may be a sinner all my days to thee, yet more and more indeed to me, yet more and more my Savior. Be my example and my guide, my friend, yea, everything beside, but first, last, best, whate'er betide, be thou to me my Savior. That would be a good, I think, interpretation, poetic interpretation of what you find here in that middle section of the second chapter. But, now notice, the emphasis is not upon doctrine here. The emphasis is upon ethics, actually. Because the section starts out like this in verse 5, does it not? Have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, as he worked, did something, in other words, to help you, to save you, so also you should work, because it follows directly upon that section, work out, in the 12th verse, your own salvation. In other words, Jesus worked for you, and he worked so vastly that you can begin to work like he worked, but certainly you should work in response. And then, of course, at the end of the chapter, as you notice, at the beginning, say, with the 19th verse and on, you notice that Paul himself was also a worker. The whole emphasis of the chapter is on work, on trying, in other words. The whole emphasis. He might have put a sign on his prison, mission headquarters. Really, because from his mission, he was carrying on ever so much mission work. He says in the last part of that chapter what he is all going to do and whom he is all going to send. He says, I'm going to send you Timothy. And then he describes Timothy, does he not? He says, I can just depend on him. Just like a son will work for his father, so he works with me very faithfully. All the others, well, I can depend on them very well. They're thinking of their own business. But Timothy, no, he's engrossed entirely in the gospel, and so on. He says many fine things about Timothy. So he says, as soon as I know how things are going with me, I'll send him to you, and also in order to find out how you are faring. That's all in that section. And then he has one little note, but, he says, I hope myself also to come to you shortly. See, he's got that hope, almost a certainty. And he was right. He was actually released from this imprisonment. And then, of course, he says, see, also again, some other mission work he's doing, I'm also sending you back Epaphroditus. Very likely Epaphroditus had been sent by the Philippian church with his gift and had been told, well, now you stay with Paul as long as he needs you. But, well, the man had gotten so sick, almost died, and you see, he, Epaphroditus, was worried. He was worried because he had heard that the Philippians were worried about him. And so Paul says, all right, I'm going to send him back to you so you can see for yourself that he's all better again. So give him a hearty welcome. All of that work is emphasized here in this chapter. And of course, remember the center verse. Since Jesus Christ did all that work for you, since I am doing all that work from my prison, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work. In other words, try. Do something. Did you ever plant a garden with a love to see things grow? Then you know that every morning it means ho, ho, ho. Maybe you know that. Were you ever in a vineyard when the grapes were ripe and thick? When you came to fill your basket, it meant what? Pick, pick, pick. Exactly. Did you ever learn a lesson just by lying down to cry? Or was this your resolution? I will, what? Try, try, try. See, that's why I say this second chapter is try. All right, try, try, try. And that, my friends, doesn't mean that you always have to see a successful end. Some people seem to think that. Unless they are sure that their spiritual work is going to end successfully, you can't engage them. They won't do it. Well, no, that's all foolish. Cast your bread upon the waters, and you will find that after many days, I heard a story once, an actual happening of a boy who was attending the Christian school. And his Christian teacher was giving him ever so many fine lessons from Scripture. But he remained unruly, naughty, like boys will do. Seemed to not pay any attention. The teacher might have thought, well, what's the use? What's the use? These children, they don't take to it anyway. Many years later, this boy became a businessman, a successful businessman. And then one day a temptation came. He was able to make a lot of money, a huge pile of money, but in a dishonest way. And he himself told the story. He said, all of a sudden, what happened? It was just like a vision. I saw that school teacher standing in front of our class when I was a little boy, and warning us what to do if we were confronted with temptation. And so he did not fall into the temptation. But you see, that happened many years later. So you can't always see the end result, but work anyway. Otherwise, if you don't do that, why, my brethren, then you're even more foolish than that wise frog. Frog. Did you never hear about those frogs? I'll tell you a story. Two frogs fell into a deep cream bowl. The one was an optimistic soul, but the other took a different view. We shall drown, he said. Without further ado, so with a last despairing cry, he threw up his legs and went on to die. But the other said, with a merry grin, though I can't jump out, I'll not give in. I'll just swim and swim till my strength is spent. And then if I die, well, I'll die the more content. So, he swam and he swam. Till it would seem as if his swimming was beginning to churn the cream. So at last, on top of the butter, he stopped, and gaily out of the pot, he jumped. The moral, it is easily found. If you can't jump out, just keep swimming about. Now remember that, otherwise you're worse than the frog, you know. All right, we come to the third chapter. We've had trust, we've had try. Now for the third chapter, we have travel. And I mean not travel on a level space, but I mean travel upward, excelsior, in that way, travel upward, travel. That, of course, is actually the key word of the third chapter, as you can also see. Now, in the first part of that third chapter, Paul is warning against Judaizers. In the last part of the chapter, he is warning against paganizers. And in between, he is, of course, telling people to follow his example, his own example, of traveling upward, striving to become more holy and more fit for the Master's use all the time. That's the entire idea of the third chapter. Finally, brethren, he starts out, rejoice in the Lord. To say the same things to you is not a burden to me, and it's a safeguard for you, he says. Then he warns them. He says, watch out, be on your guard for those dogs, those evil workers, that concision. For we are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God and place our trust in Jesus Christ and not place our trust in the flesh. The flesh in Paul is anything upon which you base your hope outside of Jesus Christ. For example, having a fine pedigree and so on. And then Paul goes on, does he not? And he says, well, no. If that's what's going to do it, in other words, if we're going to be saved by trusting in our pedigree and things like that, trusting in the flesh, well, then I can do that even better than you can. Does anyone else have confidence in the flesh? I yet more. He means if that should be true, that the flesh will actually save you. Of course, Paul doesn't believe it will. But he says, if you reason on that level, all right, then I'm ahead of you. Circumcised on the eighth day, and so of the people of Israel, and even of the tribe of Benjamin, and so a Hebrew of Hebrews. And of course, therefore also, as to law, a Pharisee, and as to zeal, persecuting the church, and as to the righteousness, which is by the law, found blameless. Howbeit what things were profit to me, were gain to me, these have I counted loss for Christ. And see, now here he begins to swing up, travel up, as you will notice. And verily I do count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffer the loss of all things and count them but refuse, that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and also may have the fellowship with his death, in order that I might even rise from the dead. That is to say, the death to sin, that I might attain to the resurrection from the dead, he says. Not that I have already attained or am already made perfect. No. But I press on, if so be, that I may also take hold of that for which I was taken hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, he says once more, I do not claim that I am already perfect, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to that which lies ahead, I press on for the goal with a view to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Wonderful, isn't it? In other words, excelsior. In other words, I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. Still singing as I upward climb, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. That is what should be our ideal also. Now then we come to the end of that chapter, the end of the third chapter, and you notice that there he levels this charge against the paganizers. He says, first of all, you should imitate us. Imitate me, he says. And should mark those also who are living and walking as we walk. For, he says, there are so many who walk differently. I've told you that when I was among you, and I say it now, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is perdition. Their God is their belly. Their glory is in their shame. They seek earthly things. But our expectation is from heaven. There is our commonwealth. We are a colony from heaven. Yes, a colony from Rome. No, especially a colony from heaven. Our homeland is in heaven, whence also we expect the Savior, Jesus Christ, who will refashion our humble body, the body of our humiliation, so that it will become conformed to the body of his glory. And he will do it by that power which allows him and enables him to subject all things unto himself. Now there you have the third chapter. Beautiful chapter. So now you have trust. Try. Travel. Never be satisfied. Always strive to do more and better things for the Lord. And don't say no when you're called on. Remember the frog. All right? And so we come to the last chapter. And the key verse there, the key word, I mean, is certainly triumph. Triumph, leading the triumphant life. And if you will read the 11th verse and also the 13th verses of that chapter, I'm sure you will agree with me that that is actually the key word. I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therein to be content. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, when a man is actually able to say that, I can do all things I need to do. And I've learned the secret always to be content. Well, I'm telling you, then he is having heaven on earth in a sense. He is living the triumphant life even here. He is tasting a bit of the joys and the triumphs of heaven. So you see, it's actually true, isn't it? Trust. Try, travel, triumph. Now, the main essence of that last chapter is a thank you note for the gift which Epaphroditus has brought. A large part of the chapter is devoted to that. As you will notice, beginning in about the middle and so on, and toward the end, I thank you that you have revived your remembrance of me, and of course you always were thinking of me, but you didn't have the opportunity. Not that I seek for the gift, but I seek for the fruit upon my work and so on, but I have plenty. You don't need to send me any more, having received from Epaphroditus whatever you send, and so on. That's the main idea. But we won't go into that again. We let that be. And so we turn now to the beginning of the chapter, having now already told you what is toward the end. Now then, here Paul shows how much he thinks of the church at Philippi. So then, or wherefore, my brethren, beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my beloved. Now in that manner, Paul never wrote to any other church. Philippi was the church of workers, of encouragers, of people who were always helping out the cause. There are usually a few in every congregation, but in some congregations there are only a few. Everyone, of course, should be on the side of those people. This was certainly the church of Lydia, who said, "Come into my house and abide there." Paul, Silas, Timothy, Dr. Luke, you remember when the missionaries came there first at Philippi? She didn't mind at all. Oh, she must have been a woman of some wealth, I suppose, and she had a spacious house and all that, but she was so devoted to Christ after her conversion that she was willing to yield everything for Christ. Come, missionaries, make my house your headquarters. Paul, why, some people would have said, we don't want to receive such an important man into our house. And Silas, besides, two men, mind you. Yeah, but not only that, Dr. Luke, oh, a very important fellow, you know, doctor of medicine, Dr. Luke, medical missionary, and even Timothy, who had stomachache at times, you know. Yeah, he had to have special dishes, very likely. Timothy also. That's the spirit, and that spirit of Lydia must have been very contagious. For wherever Paul went, there was always a gift from the church of Philippi. Wonderful. Well, now here then, after this wonderful introduction in chapter 4, Paul gives two ladies a bawling out. Now that's something. Some of you, maybe many of you are ministers, I suppose. And you have to be very tactful. Tactful with men when they need to be reprimanded. But may I add, possibly even more tactful with the fair sex. At any rate, there were these two women. I exhort Euodia and Syntyche. Those were their names. That they be of one mind in the Lord. Imagine that these people were in the church when the letter was read. Well, now listen. You know what Paul does? And it's a good thing to take to heart for us too. Sure, he reprimands them. But at the same time, he praises them. For he continues and he says, and I also exhort you, Susagus, that's the Greek name, real, genuine Susagus, that must have been a leader in the congregation, and his name meant, that was the meaning of the name, yoke fellow, team mate. And, says Paul, you are true to your name. You are a true yoke fellow. In other words, he was a wonderful cooperator. Now then, Paul says, I exhort you also, true yoke fellow, that you help these women. And now notice, for they struggled along with me, side by side with me in the gospel. In other words, he's praising them. He says, do you remember how these women cooperated? What wonderful women they were when they struggled along with me for the sake of the gospel. All right, now, if ever you have somebody to reprimand, if you can possibly also attach a little praise and find out something good that person has done, how far more effective you will be as a minister. Let Paul be your example. Well, and the rest, along with Clement also, Paul continues, and the rest of the brethren whose names are in the book of life. And when he mentions that book of life, then of course immediately rejoice. Yes, rejoice always. Be always joyful. Again I will say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. In nothing be anxious. And here comes the prayer, beautifully. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will fill and flood your hearts, yes, and your minds in Christ Jesus. Isn't it beautiful? At the very beginning of the epistle, he starts out by a prayer, does he not? Telling them how often he prays for them and so on. And now here at the close also again, he exhorts him to pray. In other words, all that trying and all that trusting and all that traveling would mean nothing unless we depend entirely upon God and seek Him often in prayer. And then he says, and finally, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are of good report, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honorable, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things, the things which you not only heard, learned, and received from me, but which you also saw and heard in me. These things do, and the God of peace will be with you. Well, now there you have Philippians. In other words, God gives us whatever we need to know in this beautiful epistle, which I hope you'll never forget, in which he tells us to trust, to try, to travel, and then to triumph. How firm a foundation, O saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his marvelous word. Thank you.